the reading is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. I'll give you a few seconds to get your Bibles open if you wish. Revelation 1, verses 9 to 18. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day and I was worshipping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see here and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, Sue, thank you very much. Friends, keep that passage open in front of you. I'm going to pray for us as we come to God's Word this morning, praying that His Holy Spirit will be part of what we do. Heavenly Father, please won't you speak to us this morning, as you always do as we come to your Word. Lord, we pray as well that you would help us to listen. And Lord, may what we hear this morning really change how we live in this world as Christian people. So I pray that your Spirit would be at work, softening hearts, guiding, protecting, bringing your word home as we come to it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A father had two sons. One was a pessimist and the other was an optimist. He decided that he'd really try them out to see just how entrenched their natures were. So he filled the pessimist's room with model aeroplanes. And he filled the optimist's room with horse manure. He went into the pessimist's room to find him sitting dejectedly on the floor. What's wrong? He asked. Look at all these models, said the boy. Someone's going to have to put them all together, read the manuals, and then all of the kids in the neighborhood will want to come over. Then the dad went to see the optimist and found him having a ball digging in the horse manure. What are you doing? He said. Well, said the boy, I figure that with all this manure, there's got to be a pony in there somewhere. Are you the kind of person who is miserable about the models, or are you someone who is pursuing the poo for the pony? Are you an optimist, or are you a pessimist? I wonder what your answer is if you are a Christian here on this Sunday morning. I mean, let me give you my testimony. And it really is yours too if you're a Christian here this morning. Is this not true of you? Millions of years ago, before the creation of the world, the Lord Jesus thought of me. He then made the world and made it habitable for me. And he created the things that I love most, family, friends, fun, music, beauty, rest, the Bible. He then came into the world as a human being and died a horrific death on the cross. so that I might be forgiven from my sin, which is no small thing. 2,000 years later, he knitted me together in my mother's womb and put people in my life who loved me. Those people told me about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for me. He then opened my eyes to who Jesus is and enabled me to meet him as he walks off of the pages of Scripture. Over the years, he has kept me, despite the fact that I fail him daily and time again. By his Holy Spirit, he gives me the strength to live the Christian life. And one day, when I die, his Easter resurrection promises me that I shall stand before him and he will say, "Dorian Rees, it is good to see you. You have been on my mind for a very long time." That is the Christian testimony. That is my life, that is your life. And that is why I am an optimist, because as I read this holy book, the sense of optimism, of confidence, of hope leaps off of every page. And friends, it's now my prayer that each one of us will not leave here this morning without feeling deeply hopeful. And maybe you've come here this morning, as many in Donegal do. Maybe you've come dismayed. Maybe you've come disheartened, discouraged. Well, friends, I pray that you will be lifted by the realities of this book, the Bible, by the realities of what John writes here. And I want us to root our thoughts around two headings. The first one is the normal Christian experience, and the second one is the reality that will enable you to endure. So firstly, the normal Christian experience. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, John wasn't writing from some kind of academic ivory tower. He was on a Roman penal colony. He was in exile on the Roman island of Patmos. It's a tiny little island, some 13 kilometers long and 9 kilometers wide. It's a bare, rocky, volcanic mound of dust off of the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And why was John in prison? End of the verse, do you see it there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it's no coincidence that the word testimony is drawn from the same root word as martyr. So John is writing to a pressurized, suffering minority. And he's writing from prison, suffering for his faith. It's a pastoral letter written to seven Asian churches. You see that there in verse 11. Each church finds that the postman arrives from Patmos, and these letters are to help with practical Christian living. And John here sheds so much light on the Christian life and the Christian experience. There at the start of verse 9, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering." John is suffering. He's doing time. Why? Because, look on, he is in the kingdom of Jesus. And he's put himself under the rule of Jesus. And therefore, he has offended somebody. Gee, he has offended the Emperor Domitian, who just happened to be the most powerful man in the world. He's in control of the armies of all the known world. And it's 95 AD, and the Christians were living on a permanent knife edge. That was the Christian experience. You didn't know when the knock at the door would come in the middle of the night. Domitian demanded that he had to be worshipped as Dominus et Deus, which means, Marcel? Lord and God. Lord and God. I'm asking him because he's the Latin expert. And so even to be found in possession of a document like the Book of Revelation would mean execution straight away. I mean, how do you think Domitian would feel about verse 5 as you look down? Verse 5, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." I mean, that really throws the gauntlet down at Domitian, doesn't it? Now, fancy being a Christian in the midst of all of that hostility. No wonder John wrote of himself as being a companion in the suffering. And the word in Greek literally just means terrible trouble. Literally, it's the crushing of the grapes, terrible suffering. This is the word he uses to describe what he was going through on the island of Patmos. He wasn't on a Mediterranean holiday, you can be sure of that. He wasn't on a preaching tour, no. John was in great pain, both physically and emotionally. Separated from his friends in Ephesus, deprived of the simple necessities of life, persecuted and deported. And an old man under constant threat of death. It doesn't get worse than that, does it? It really doesn't. And yet, and here is the key, it was on Patmos that God opened paradise to John. It was in this desperate situation that God revealed the glory of Jesus Christ to him. In verse 10, we read that the Holy Spirit took hold of John in the most extraordinary way. The veil that separates heaven and earth was drawn aside, and suddenly John saw things as they really are behind the terrible scenes of history. God lifted the curtain so that this suffering old man was able to see the reality of Christ. And verse 9, endure patiently. And so often, dear friends, God reveals his glory to us when we are going through pain and suffering. Normally we learn far, far more about ourselves and far more about God when we are experiencing pain. Things that we don't seem to learn when life is easy. It was C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone, says C.S. Lewis, it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, God is not defeated by cruel circumstances. And friends, some of you, I know, some of you will be going through very hard times. But, let me tell you this morning, God will win. He will win in your cruel circumstances. God is able to turn those hard times into glorious times. And so what is the pain that you are suffering this morning? What is the circumstance that you find hard to bear? Ridicule, slander, loneliness, broken relationship, betrayed love, rebellious children, immense pressure at work, or perhaps no work, a sense of failure, poverty, financial pressure, illness from which there seems to be no cure, the death of a loved one. What is your pain? What is it that actually clouds your waking moments and robs your sleep at night and that perhaps fills your heart with pain and with bitterness? What is it? Well, amidst your pain, dear friends, amidst your experience, come now and join John. Imagine him slumped in that cave in Patmos, an old man with the waves kind of breaking below him and perhaps the sound of prison guards in his ears. Please see what God revealed to John on that horrible island. Please understand how God turned John's nightmare on Patmos into paradise. Please see how it was that John had this immense hope despite those dreadful circumstances. And friends, I'm not sure whether God will take you off your own personal Patmos. And I'm not sure whether God will ease your suffering or your pain. I can't guarantee that in this life. I'd be a liar, I think, if I were to do that. But this I can say. John never mentions Patmos again in his book. He was too caught up, you see, with what he saw. And of this I have no doubt. The vision that he saw sustained him for the rest of his days, be they on Patmos or not. He took this vision through his suffering, and it made him perpetually hopeful. It made him into an optimist. And so let's come to the vision, so that we too may be sustained. Whatever our Patmos may be, let's take a mental digital photo, if you like, of this vision, and let's slip it into our wallet or our purse or our pocket and fix our mind on it, so that wherever we go, whatever we do, we're sustained in our hard-pressured lives, in what is the real Christian experience of life. Friends, I try to do that this week, and I find it to be a great help, a great comfort. And can I say that unless you have this picture of Christ, this reason for optimism that John had, can I say, don't come to me for encouragement about the future, because apart from this, I really cannot give that to you. But when I raise my eyes to this reality, I find the strength to endure, verse 9, to patiently endure. Yes, I can hang on. Yes, I can wait. Yes, I know what my anchor points are and my foundation. So, we have the Christian experience, point one. Let's now look at the Christian reality. The experience, John's Patmos, our Patmos. Now let's look at the reality that will enable you to endure. I was at university, and I was involved in my school's old boys hockey match that was being played, and after the game I joined the guys in the clubhouse alongside. And the antics in that clubhouse, as was usually the case, were fairly drunken. And in the middle of it all, one of the players stood up on a chair in the middle of the bar, and he sang a haunting tune. He sang a haunting solo, and it seemed so out of place. He stood up and he sang an old Easter hymn. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where my dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. Do you know it? And I was stunned by it as he sang. I was so moved. But he was only just finished singing that song when the rest of the team stood up and sang about the same dear Lord. And they sang, "For he is a jolly good fellow, and so say all of us." And I just left the clubhouse. I was young, and I'd never before seen such blatant blasphemy. I was shocked. Now, what was it, do you think, that led that team to be so contemptuous about Christ? Part of it, surely, was because they had a picture of Jesus in their minds of a cuddly baby in a manger. Or perhaps they had the Sunday school picture of Jesus. You know, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Or perhaps they just saw him on that green hill far away, and they saw him just helplessly strung up there on a cross. I don't know. Whatever it was, they certainly had no respect for Christ. They had no fear of Christ. They laughed at him. They laughed at him dying. They just laughed. Well, he's out of his mother's arms now, and he's off the cross. And this is the reality. Verse 14. Have a look down. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Friends, that is what he's like. That's what Christ is like now. It's quite a vision that John saw. If that team had saw this picture of Christ, verse 17, what would they do? They would fall at his feet as though dead. They would fall at his feet, that team that just laughed at him. I mean, that's what John did. His face is flat in the dust. Now, why would that team be right to do that? Well, the answer is in verse 18. It's terrifying in verse 18 as we look down, because Christ says to John in verse 18, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, friends, I bear that hockey team no malice. I just pity them. But let us see their fate. You see, their future is in Christ's hands. That is the reality. And if they ignore his death on the cross, if they ignore what he did on that green hill, then they will find that he is not a jolly good fellow. And so says the Bible. They will find that he is their judge and indeed their jailer in hell. This verse tells us that Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. It's not the devil, as you may have thought. There is nowhere in the entire universe outside of Christ's control. There is no place where either human beings or the devil can maintain their self-rule, not forever. Hell is not an island of independence. It is a prison, and Christ holds the key. There is a story told of a Christian who, in the days of the viciously anti-Christian emperor Julian the Apostate, was being persecuted by another soldier, a Roman officer. And the officer was mocking him and said, come on, tell us what the carpenter's son is doing right now. What is he doing at this moment? And the Christian replied, well, at this moment, he is employed in making a coffin for your emperor. And so he was. For a few days later, Julian was dead. And John is being reminded here that one day he too will die. And all of those who caused him to languish in Patmos amidst their pretense of power would be dead. The warders, the soldiers, the judges, all those who strutted through life and said, I can ignore God and I will be God. So what was he to do amidst his pain, amidst his suffering? Verse 9. Do you see it there? He was to patiently endure. To patiently endure. To seek to be Christ-like, yes. To be loving, of course. But above all, to endure. And here was Christ in the midst of his people. The lampstands in verse 13 are there to symbolize the churches. We learn that later on in the book. And what does his presence signify? That death is not the end. That the coffin is not an exitless box. For, says Jesus, verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And that is a great comfort, isn't it? That is a great comfort, that this Son of Man that Daniel and Isaiah had seen hundreds of years before can lay his right hand on your shoulder, as he does with John, and say, do not be afraid. Do not fear. The future is in my hands. Yes, I was crucified. Yes, verse 5, I freed you from your sins by my blood, but I have risen. I have conquered death. And the future is in my hands. I hold the keys of death and of Hades. I chatted to someone a few days ago. She's got cancer. She's got a husband and two kids. Now, as a pastor, it's very difficult to know what to say to a person like that. I mean, what do you say? Everything you say sounds trite, doesn't it? What do you say? But friends, this is what she said to me. I know that my life and my future are in God's hands. And I confess that I have been humbled by people like that again and again and again. I've not suffered in my life, I really haven't. But as I've watched people like this suffering, I've seen again and again peace. Because they know who Jesus Christ is. They know who he is. And her peace, her confidence, Her trust stems, you see, from having a right picture of Jesus. A right picture of him. And that is what we must take in our, we must tuck into our purses or our wallets. We must certainly have it into our minds. We must have this vision that John had. I mean, have you ever seen something that just renders you absolutely speechless? I don't know if you have. Gareth, our previous pastor here, is up on the top of Kilimanjaro probably as we speak, and he wrote on his Facebook page the other day, he said, "I couldn't speak. I was so stunned by it all." And actually, that is what this vision should do for us, except multiplied 1,000,000 times. Can you please take this with you through the week? Can you please? Imagine, for example, verse 14. Imagine confronting those blazing eyes of fire. I mean, this is the Lord Jesus who sees everything. They see what you and I are trying to cover up, piercing our psychological defenses, like spiritual x-rays they are. I mean, those eyes are alarming. They know what we're thinking at this very moment. They leave us totally exposed. And deep down, we know that he knows. That's what's ironic. Christ knows. He can see. Those blazing eyes should leave us trembling. And if they do not now, then they will do one day. Let me assure you. For one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God on this plain of judgment that is spoken about in Revelation 6. And he will come among us with his blazing eyes. And we will either flee towards him, or those that have ignored him in this life will flee to the sides of the plain, and they will cry out to the rocks. Chapter 6, verse 16. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For those eyes blaze with anger against human sin. And friends, this is not a joke. It's not a fairy tale. We must take this very seriously. I fear for that hockey team. I often think about them. And yet this Son of God, with eyes of blazing fire and a face like the shining sun in all of its brilliance, he reaches down and he puts his right hand on John. This hand that has been crucified but also that has flung stars into space. He puts his hand onto John and he says, "Do not be afraid." As John, that old man, faces those trials of Patmos, he says, "Do not be afraid." As that lady faces cancer, she hears him say, "Do not be afraid," as she puts her hand into his. As you face the trials of life, and I don't know what your Patmos is this morning, put your hand into the hand of Christ and hear him say to you, "Do not be afraid." Trust him and obey him. Because in the end, God wins. In the end, he wins. He will win over cruel circumstances. He will. He will win over sin and over Satan. In the end, dear friends, evil will not triumph. In the end, injustice will be punished on that great plain. In the end, God wins. He has risen. And so I hope that on this Sunday morning, that you are hopeful. That you are hopeful. That you're an optimist. I hope that that's true for you. I hope that you will leave here this morning with this vision of John in your wallet or your purse, and I hope that you will never let it go. And that you'll take this this heavenly vision of Christ into whatever environment you find yourself in your life, as John met it on Patmos, in that environment. This is the vision of reality, dear friends. This is the Son of God as he really is. And you do not mess with him. You don't. And if you put your hand into his, then, verse 9, then you will endure. And you will never fail to have hope. Never. And that is the hope that comes to us from the cross and from his resurrection. That was John's confidence. Christ is risen. So we shall win. We shall win. Let's pray. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Lord Jesus Christ, please help each one of us to leave here seeing you as you really are. Hearing you saying to us, do not be afraid, whatever our Patmos is. Lord Jesus, we tell you that we cannot do that alone. And so please help us to bring to mind this reality of you in every waking day. And please help us to patiently endure and to live godly lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.